Well, we've been looking occasionally at lament recently, occasioned by the circumstances we find ourselves in. Lament is something that is very much present in Scripture, particularly in the book of Psalms. And one definition of lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. Lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. That's really why we lament, why we have reason to lament, because God has said to us that He will be faithful, that He won't leave us or forsake us, that He'll protect us, He'll defend us, and yet we might find ourselves in circumstances where we wonder, is that really true? And so we cry out to God, God, make Your word known to me, assure me of what it is that You have promised. And that is a lament. It's a heartfelt expression of woe, expression of confusion, expression of a desire for something, for circumstances to change. These are all things that come from our faith in God, believing that He is, and believing that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so because we know this about God, then we cry out to Him and ask why the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And as I said, it's something that we visited because of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Here we are in the midst of this virus that has caused a great upheaval in our lives. And it would not be unusual for a person in such a time as that who confesses that the God of the Bible is the one true God to yet nonetheless express confusion and displeasure, frankly, with the circumstances as he or she finds himself. That just comes with being one who knows who this God is and knows what it is He has promised. We are saying, Lord, I trust You. You promise protection, yet. Now, often in the Psalms, a lament, it grows out of an injustice that's been perpetrated, a false accusation that's been made, a threat of destruction, sometimes out of national calamity. But in the lament we're considering today, it grows out of separation. It involves separation, isolation from God and from fellow worshipers. Now, Rich read for us Psalm 42 and 43 together. Though they are listed as separate psalms in the Bible, many people think that they really were originally part of one psalm, and the numbering of psalms and the numbering of verses, these are later things that were done to the scriptures. And so the breaking up from Psalm 42 to 43, well, 43 will stand on its own as well, but when it's coupled with 42, then it seems to be that they really are joined together by language and by intent. And so I suggested that this lament involves separation, isolation, and it's poignantly expressed in the opening language. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, as the psalm goes on to express appearing before God, as he says there in the end of verse 2, to appear before God means to be in Jerusalem, to be at the temple, which was built in Jerusalem. And it's a place designated by God at which He would dwell with His people. And here, the psalmist is obviously physically far away. We'll see indications of that. But he also feels it emotionally, that he is not where he wants to be. He's not at the place that means something to him, that is a part of his heart. And have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like you've been somewhere and just like, oh man, I wish I was home, or I wish I was at that place rather than where I am? I asked my daughter-in-law, Ava, if I could share this story. I picked up she and my son, Silas, at the airport, JFK, and they had been out of the city for some time. And as we're driving back into the city, if you know the way, it's on the Belt Parkway. It's one of the ways to come back in. And at one point, you kind of circle around this curve, and there's Lower Manhattan. And Ava spontaneously said, oh, there, New York, Silas, look, New York. It was like this was what was longing for. And I get it. I mean, I know if anybody's listening who doesn't live in New York or has never lived in New York, you might not completely understand why anybody would think they'd want to be in New York. But it's only because you haven't lived here. You haven't experienced it. But every time I go across the George Washington Bridge from New Jersey and you're coming into New York and you see New York, you go, ah, what a great place. What a great place to live. What a great place to be. Well, for the psalmist, it's even more. It has even more intensity. He feels it even more keenly because of who the psalmist likely is and because of the circumstances he is in. Now, if you were to look in the Bible, you would see that there's a title attributed to this psalm, and it's described as a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah. Now, sons of Korah, they were a group of temple singers. So they would sing within the precincts of the temple during worship. And this psalm is written in the first person. So it very well might be that this is an individual of the sons of Korah. And it talks about perhaps him even being a leader among them. But what are his circumstances? Well, he's physically far away from Jerusalem. It says at one point, it says, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Well, the land of Jordan and of Hermon, those coupled together, that's the most northern boundary of the land that was taken and settled by Joshua. It's the headwaters of the Jordan River is Mount Hermon. And Mount Mizar is perhaps, they don't know exactly, another mountain within the range. But so it seems that he's far away from Jerusalem. And not only that, he is there amongst enemies. We don't know what got him there, but listen to the kinds of people that he is in the midst of. He calls them, he feels the oppression of the enemy. My adversaries taunt me. They're ungodly people, deceitful and unjust. And he prays that God deliver me. So the circumstances are, here you have one that his life is defined by worship. And his life is defined by worship in Jerusalem at the temple. And his physical circumstances have taken him far from that. And not only that, he is amongst enemies. He's amongst those who are he considers to be adversaries. And these adversaries, they taunt him. They say to him, where is your God? So obviously, he's made his faith known. He's made his faith known that this is the God whom he worships. This is the God who he cries out to. And yet, because his plea has gone unanswered or his deliverance has not been forthcoming, that faith is mocked. But what he wants, what he longs for, is to be back in Jerusalem worshiping God, as he says, on his holy hill. And he remembers times of worship. I remember as I pour out my soul, he says, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. But now he says, my tears have been my food day and night. He is overcome with sadness. He is overcome with sorrow. And so night and day, he has nothing upon his lips but his tears that fall from his eyes. All day long, his adversaries say, where is your God? And this is what prompts this level of sorrow. But yet he says this, by the day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And as I said earlier, you know, it is the fact that God has made these promises that causes these laments, because we say, God has promised steadfast love. He has promised that his song will be with me night and day, and I can pray to him. And yet here the psalmist goes on to say, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? And his adversaries are such that the oppression is such that he feels it even physically. It seems to be causing him to be physically ill. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, he says. And so he cries out, vindicate me, O God. Defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust men. Deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Oh, there's the depth of his longing, the depth of his desire. He wants to be back among the throng. He wants to be there in Jerusalem. He wants to be in the temple precincts offering his praise to God. But what's remarkable is that he is not without hope, perhaps because he is confident of God's steadfast love, despite the fact that he's not seeing it in his life right now. There's this refrain that happens three times where he's talking, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So there's two dialogues going on in these Psalms. It's the dialogue that he has with God and the dialogue that he has within himself. He continues to cry out to God for deliverance and continues to persuade himself that what he longs for will come to pass. Once again, he will be on God's holy hill. Once again, he will go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. That's what he longs for. That's what he desires. Now, why would Jerusalem, why would a place, a location, hold out such promise? Because this particular location was one that was chosen by God. It's helpful if we look at 2 Chronicles in chapter 6, which is the account of Solomon's dedication of the temple. Now, Solomon was David's son, King David, and Solomon was the one who assumed the throne after David's death. David wanted to build a building, a structure for God. See, prior to this, the worship had taken place in a tabernacle, in a tent. And so as Israel moved, the tent would move. And it was set up in numerous different places. But God had purposed that the worship would take place in Jerusalem. And David wanted to build it. But God said, no, you're not going to be the man to do that. But your son will. And so Solomon indeed builds the temple. And he builds it up so that that it might serve the purpose that God has, that it would be this place where God would meet with his people. And so he recounts, Solomon does, what God said to David. "Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build the house, that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there." So this particular location is the place that God has chosen to have as the kind of central locus of his relationship with people. And Solomon goes on to say, "I built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, that he made with his people Israel." So there is this structure that he has built, and in it is this ark, what's called the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of the are the precepts of the covenant, that is the Ten Commandments, and it is placed within the temple. And Solomon goes on to say this about the temple: "O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen, please listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And he goes on to talk about a situation, he describes different situations, in which people might cry out and look to this dwelling place as though they are looking towards God. And one of them, you know, sounds much like the situation of the psalmist that we're talking about. He says, if we have sinned, we don't know if the man is where he is because he has sinned, but He says, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land, which you gave their fathers, and the city that you have chosen, and the house that you have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, forgive your people who have sinned against you. So we can see just the significance of Jerusalem. We can see the significance of Jerusalem as God's chosen city, and this particular place, this structure, the temple, the place in which God dwells, that he manifests himself, he shows himself. Now, no Jew, no Israelite, including Solomon himself, would ever think that God is comprehended by that building, that he's captured by that building. In fact, in his very same prayer, Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So they're not thinking that somehow God actually, that's his residence. But it is a chosen place by where he manifests himself, that people know that when they go to the temple, they're going to where God said he would meet with them. And it takes such a place of primacy within their heart, such a place of primacy within their definition of who they are, that Psalm 48 would say, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, another name for this mount, for Jerusalem. In the far north, the city of the great king, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. This is what the psalmist longs for, to be in this place, to be where God has purposed to dwell with his people. But I think the best way to think of this fellow's desire is a longing for communion with God, because that's what's represented by this place. So it is represented by a place and practice, but what he really desires is communion. The communion which he has experienced at the times that he relates. See, the rituals and the practices of the temple that this one would participate in, he would have experienced, were remarkable, and they were given by God to establish communion with him. And this was something that he experienced not merely as a ritual, but as encounters with the living God. So I would say that what he is asking for as he makes this cry, as he pleads that he would find the kind of deliverance that he's looking for, is not necessarily, ultimately, yes, to be in Jerusalem, to be in the temple, to be in the midst of that experience again, but to have communion with God, even where he is, right then and there. Now, if we jump ahead about 1,000 years, we have the account that was read for us from John chapter 4. And it's this encounter with Jesus and this woman of Samaria. In this encounter, Jesus is thirsty. He's been traveling, and his followers, his disciples, go into a nearby town to see if they can find something to eat. In the meantime, he sits down next to a well, Jacob's well. And as he's sitting there, this woman approaches and he says to her, give me something to drink. And she responds, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then there's this kind of parenthetical explanation that John gives us as he writes his gospel, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. See, there is very deep historic, racial, cultural animosity between these two groups of people. They have a common heritage. But long before this encounter between Jesus and this Samaritan woman, these two groups have become separate and seemingly really unreconcilable people. Well, at one point during this encounter, Jesus offers knowledge about her that he could not possibly have known from mere human ability. And so the woman says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I mean, essentially she's saying, how else could he know such details about me unless God had brought that knowledge to him? And so her thinking seems to be, well, since you are someone who has such a close relationship with God, let me ask you a question. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, By this mountain, she is referring to Mount Gerizim, which was the holy mountain, the holy sacred place for the Samaritans. And so she's acknowledging their common heritage. Our fathers say we are to worship here, but you say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Which one should it be? Well, Jesus' answer is remarkable. It's remarkable given what we've seen about the significance of Jerusalem and the devotion it provokes in our psalmist. Jesus says this to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Let's start first with this idea that the hour is coming, he says. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And he says, but the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It indicates, doesn't it, that there is something decisive that has happened or is happening or is about to happen. And it's an hour when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It is an hour when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now this expression, the hour is here, is very, very prevalent in the Gospel of John. And it indicates Jesus' mission. It indicates why it is that he has come to earth. Right? In the beginning was God, the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, without anything was made what was made. And it says, it goes on at the end, and at the end of that opening language of John, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, Jesus had come from heaven for a particular mission. And that mission was that he would come, do the kinds of signs, the kinds of miracles that he did, do the kind of teaching that he did, instruct people as to the truth about who God is, but most of all, to manifest the presence of God in their midst. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so he goes then to the terminus of his time, which is that he goes and he is crucified on the cross, he's buried, but then again, he rises from the dead. And so that complete work, all that he came to do, is encompassed in this idea of his hour. That the time has arrived. Now, it is both present, because he is there, but it is also yet something to happen, which will happen towards the end of his earthly life. But he is signaling to this woman that something new has shifted. And this hour becomes important for us because in that hour, what Jesus is doing is reconciling sinful human beings to God. It's anticipated by the sacrifices of the temple. Now it's being fulfilled in Jesus, who's called indeed the Lamb of God. So it's accomplishing that mission is directly tied to this change of worship. He makes that connection. She's asking about where we're supposed to worship. He says, no, the time is coming. The hour is here when you'll no longer worship in these particular locations, but you're going to worship the Father. He's looking for those who will worship them in spirit and truth. And yet, in order to do that, this hour has to come. And this hour has to do with Jesus' mission. He goes on to say then, right, that this hour, his hour, inaugurates this new era in worship. It's no longer tied to location, but to those who worship. And who are those who worship? He says they are true worshipers, who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In fact, these are the kind of worshipers that he says God is seeking. The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And what's the reason given? Why is it that the Father is seeking these kinds of worshipers? He says, because God is spirit, and those who worship him worship in spirit and truth. Must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Because God is spirit. To understand this, one commentator suggests that what he's really talking about is that when he says that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, that is the kind of worship that is appropriate to the nature and character of God. You see, God is spirit. And to say God is spirit is not so different, he says, from saying God is invisible, incorruptible, not to be worshipped from the form of idols or images, but that he does not end, that he does not live in temples made with hands. And because that is who he is and how he is, there is a necessity to worship appropriately. And that is in spirit and in truth. I think to understand it would be helpful for us to turn to John 3, if you have your Bible out. But this is this encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus, a famous encounter that has this language about being born again. He says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs unless you do them, unless God is with him.'" Excuse me. "Jesus answered him, 'Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from nor where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" So, we learn that a person's ability to know the truth about God, to reverence him appropriately, requires a birth by the Spirit. See, consider now, Nicodemus comes and says to Jesus, gives him, you know, some honor. He says, no one could do the things that you're doing unless God was with them. But Jesus goes on to explain that Nicodemus doesn't yet really see what's going on. He doesn't really understand who Jesus is, nor why he has come. That will require, he says, that you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born from above. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. It is that that will enable Nicodemus to see the kingdom of God, to know the truth about what is going on as God works through Jesus. So this ability to know the truth about God, to know the truth about Jesus, to offer him proper reverence, requires this birth of the Spirit. That's the new life that Jesus was bringing when he came, right? I said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then we learn again that the Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. See, this is why he came. This is why the hour approaches. All that he is doing is what enables this new birth to take place. And that new birth is something that is done by God, accomplished by God. It's of his agency. It's an act of his own self-revelation. It's an act of his determination. But it's a must. It is a must. One must worship God in spirit and in truth. So it would be those who possess a spirit, even the Spirit of God, that enables them to know the living God, who will be able to worship him in truth. So, in the conversation that he has with this woman, right, she expresses something where she's inaccurate. She's not correct in her understanding of things. He says, no, you Samaritans do not know what you worship. You do not know who it is that you are supposed to worship. I mean, they have this common heritage, but things have gotten off. He said, no, salvation, the knowledge of how one is saved, comes through the Jews, he says. And yet ultimately what that is expressed in is this one, this Word becoming flesh, carrying out the mission that the Father has given him. That's how salvation is accomplished. And that's what God is looking for. Those who are born of the Spirit, who are able to worship him in spirit and in truth. And this is not optional. This is not something where one, well, you could worship on Gezerim, well, you could worship in Jerusalem, or you could worship that God or that God. He says, no, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that requires a work of God's grace in a person's life. And yet, I want to point out one thing, because it will lead us to the next section. Listen to what he says in verse 22. He's speaking to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Listen to that again. He says, believe me, put your trust in me. Listen to what I'm about to say. Know that it's the truth. He goes on and says, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain, Gerizim, or in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. You know, just at the beginning of this account, we learn that that Jesus is traveling and he's going to go to Galilee. And it says this, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, geography is that's the shortest route to go from where he was into Galilee. The shortest route is to go through this area called Samaria. But pious Jews, more often than not, would go around the area so they wouldn't go in the midst of these unclean people. But Jesus says he had to pass through Samaria. And that's an action born out of necessity. Now, we could look at it in just a practical way, that was the shortest route. He wanted to get there as fast as he could. It has to be through Samaria. But does Jesus know something about what's going to take place? Does he have some sort of leading what's going on? And when he's sitting at that well and the woman comes up, is there some witness to him by the Holy Spirit that says she is going to be brought to be a person who will be able to worship the Father in spirit and in truth? Believe me, woman, you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. See, this signals that Jesus' death and resurrection, his hour, will reconcile not just Jews to God, but even Samaritans. In fact, all who have faith in him will be in communion with God. So Jesus appears to not only know how many husbands, if you go back and read the story, how many husbands she had, but that she has been chosen to receive eternal life. What this does is shift the conversation about worship from location to connection. See, this reconciling work of Jesus, it's spoken. It's spoken in this other passage that we read earlier on from this Ephesians chapter 2, and it relates back to this concern of worship that our Psalms had, but also ties in to this statement in Jesus that says, you, Samaritan woman, and all those whom God draws to himself, you will worship him in spirit and in truth. Listen again to this language from Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Paul is writing to Gentiles, and in the Jewish perception of the world, there are two types of people. You have Jews, and everybody else are called Gentiles. And so he is writing to a group of non-Jews. And he describes them as once you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision. And if you're aware, circumcision was the covenantal sign that God gave the descendants of Abraham. And so Gentiles would not have been circumcised, but Jews were. And that was, again, a covenant sign. And so the pious Jews would all look upon the Gentiles and call them uncircumcised. But what he is writing to them is he's trying to assure them of the fullness of their participation is now as covenant people of God. Remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He could have said this to that Samaritan woman as well. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He says, for he, that is Jesus, himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came near and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. All right, so Jesus' reconciling work, the work that establishes peace between sinful human beings and the holy God, is something that he comes and he accomplishes and then sends out those to proclaim that message to others that they might know the truth of that reality, of his finished work that he accomplished. And these Gentiles, they heard it. That perhaps just like that Samaritan woman, that Jesus could speak confidently to, that you will worship the Father. So these now, chosen by God, having been predestined by God to be receivers of this gospel of grace, they are now able to hear. And they are those, therefore, who have been brought to peace with God. But it's also peace with one another. For through him, he says in verse 18, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now let's see if we can follow the progress of this, right? We have the psalmist who is looking to Jerusalem, longing to be in Jerusalem, because that's where he will commune with God. That's where his deepest, richest experiences of communing with God took place, there in Jerusalem. And along comes Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman and says, your deep communion, your richest experiences with God are not going to be on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. It's going to be because you will be born again of the Spirit and you will know the truth. And God will have communion with you because that's what he is purposing to do. That's what he's looking for. And that's why I have come. I have come to make peace. And so his work, he accomplishes that peace to establish relationship between any who are sinners, Jew or Gentile, any who will place their faith in that finished work, Jesus. He makes that peace with them. But not only that, he takes down the hostility that exists between Samaritans and Jews, between Gentiles and Jews, between Samaritans and any other party that all come to faith in Jesus. All those walls of hostility are taken down. So there's peace with God, there's peace with others for the purpose that God might dwell in their midst, that he might have communion with his people, not on Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem, but because they are the gathered true worshipers of God, born of the Spirit of God. And he looks and talks about it this way. He actually envisions the church, the gathered church, the people of God, as a structure. You're joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, the Spirit of God takes up residence within any believer in Jesus. In fact, we wouldn't be a believer if the Holy Spirit didn't come into our lives. But that same Spirit is at work in all of the true worshipers, and those are gathered together by God with the purpose of God dwelling in their midst, communing with them. And so all that the psalmist longed for, that he wanted to get back to Jerusalem for, is present right now, right where you are if you're a believer in Jesus. That communion that he wanted to experience afresh, to be assured of, is yours if you're a believer in Jesus, even where you are right now. But one of the tragedies that we have of our circumstances right now is that we are not able to come together and experience that joy of the body coming together and offering up our worship corporately as a congregation to God. And that used to take place here in our small room. It would take place in other edifices around the city. It would take place across this country and around the world. That people would gather to worship the one true living God because they had been born again. And so they would worship him in spirit and in truth. I want to encourage any, though, who are not in that place yet, listen again to what Paul says. So then you are no longer strangers, aliens, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple. You also are being built. So, see, there is an ongoing process of building this non-structure structure, this non-building building. There's an ongoing process whereby God is calling people to himself, awakening them by his Spirit to know him as the one true living God, to know that the finished work of Jesus on the cross is sufficient for our sin, that which keeps us from him. Jesus is our peace. And the message that comes is that because he has accomplished this, that you too can have that same peace. You can be in communion with God. You can be in communion with God's people. Because it's an ongoing process. Each believer is added to that structure. Each believer is added into that holy temple, that dwelling place of God. And so I want to invite you, I want to encourage you, I want to plead with you to consider the truths of these things, because Jesus says we must worship him in spirit and in truth. There is no option given in that. We must do it. And yet we know because of what he has done, that must is a possibility. It isn't held out there as something which must be done and yet can't be done. It must be done and can be done if one has faith in Jesus. If one unites himself to that finished work of Christ. If one indeed unites himself to the one true worshiper. See, Jesus, everything Jesus did was absolutely in line with God's will. And he did that out of love for his Heavenly Father. He did that because he wanted to honor his Heavenly Father in all that he did as he walked the face of the earth. And so that finished work of Jesus, that perfect work, as he goes as the Lamb of God, as he sacrifices himself, as God accepts his sacrifice on our behalf, taking the penalty of death on our behalf, he takes it, he accepts it, and we, by faith, unite ourselves to it. And what he has done for you, he has done for me, for those who place their hope in Jesus. That placing your hope in Christ then results in communion with God and with his people. It results in a living relationship with the living God. Saying all this, we still might lament, might we not? We do lament. We find ourselves in circumstances, but we have great assurance through the many statements of God, through the knowledge that he did send his Son to reconcile us. We can have confidence that as we call upon him, he hears us, even in our pain, even in our sorrow. We can know that God has expressed his love concretely in the gift of his Son. And so those circumstances might want to speak to us otherwise and say to us, well, where is your God? We would say, we know where our God is. Our God is in heaven, and our God has poured out his Spirit, and our God actually takes up residence within us by the Holy Spirit. Where is God? God is with me in the midst of this trial. And so our lament, indeed, we can say with the psalmist, why are you downcast, O my soul? Yet hope in God. That is what we have through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage all who might be listening to consider these things and place your hope in Jesus, for he alone is our peace. And we must worship God in spirit and truth. And it is through faith in him that happens in your life, in my life, in the life of all believers. Let's pray.